I wondered really, what do I say on my last occasion? And I must confess, until just Friday, Jeannie and I praying and wondering, what am I really going to say on that last Sunday morning? But I feel led to speak to you this morning because I think this principle, this scriptural truth, this foundational understanding is probably most important. And if there is a distinctive among us, and there are many distinctives, there are many absolutes, even in a world without absolutes, if there are any distinctives, I would underscore this distinctive, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. More than 2,000 years ago was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He had no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively. He only once crossed the boundary of the country in which he lived. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the waves and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitude without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man that has ever written. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army or drafted a soldier, yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of great statesmen have come and gone. Scientists, philosophers, and theologians are soon forgotten. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning as people gather to pay homage and respect to him. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and his birth, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This man stands upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, and feared by devils as the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the very foundational truth of our Christianity, of our faith, of our lives. Someone said the central truth of the church is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He differs from all others in that he had a pre-existent life, he lived before Bethlehem, and he has a post-mortem life. He is alive. And the claim of Christians is that we are not worshiping someone dead and buried in some far-off Syrian tomb, but we are worshiping the one who is alive and who is the head of this church, his church. And we acknowledge today that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd first of all like to talk to you about the case for his lordship and then talk about the consequences of his lordship. The case for his lordship. In the New Testament, we find that the initial confession that believers made was that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here in the letter that was read in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, who had acknowledged on that road to Damascus, "Who art thou, Lord?" He acknowledged that there was one who was superior, one who was majestic, one who was worthy of his homage and worthy of his loyalty, even though he was the enemy of the Christ. He acknowledged his lordship, and his lordship meant that he was majestic. He was the one who was to be respected, the one to be honored, the one who was head of all. The word kurios is a very common word. It was a word used to speak of people who had particular position. In French, we would say monsieur. In German, we would say Herr. And here we say sir. He is more than just being sir among us. He is the ultimate Lord of all. When Thomas said on that second Sunday evening, 1 week after resurrection, my Lord and my God, Thomas was acknowledging that Jesus Christ was God. He was God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one in whom we live and move, have our being. Without him was not light at all or life. Thomas was acknowledging that. And we find as well that when Gentile converts found Christ to be Savior, even Roman converts, those who were outside of Judaism, when they found Jesus Christ to be Lord, these people were saying, he is Lord and Caesar is no longer Lord. He is supreme. He is above Caesar. He is the one that we acknowledge. It was the initial New Testament confession. And that confession among those believers was totalitarian. I mean by that it was absolute. It was everything. There wasn't anything to be added to it. There wasn't any admixture with someone else. It wasn't Jesus Christ, God plus mammon. But he was God alone. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there was no admixture of worship or no sharing of loyalties. Jesus Christ in the New Testament church was the one with absolute lordship. And those who acclaimed him as such as their initial confession were acknowledging that heretofore, when they had worshiped gods, they were to be put away. They were gone. They were no gods. And Jesus Christ himself was exclusively their God. In the Old Testament scriptures, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 about the children of Israel when they were taken into captivity to Assyria. And Samaria, the part where they were living, was depopulated. But the king of Assyria decided that he would once again repopulate Samaria. And so he brought in all kinds of different people. And those people who came into Samaria, where the Israelites used to be exclusively, brought with them their gods. And they found that the king of Israel, or the supreme Lord and God of Israel, was not pleased. And so they said, what can we do to please this God? And so they were told that they should worship the Lord their God exclusively. And I read in 2 Kings chapter 17, to this day they persist in their former practices. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you can worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you. And do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And God was displeased. He will not share his throne with another. And this becomes a problem and has been through history. In the first century, these believers recognized that there could not be anyone or anything or any idol that would share the throne of his lordship in their individual hearts and in the body of believers. He was Lord supremely. That was the initial New Testament confession. Time went by. Constantine became the emperor of Rome in 312. He became a Christian, a committed Christian, Constantine the Great. And in the year 324 AD, he established Christianity in the empire as being the religion. It was the religion. And everyone would say, wonderful, wonderful. Christ is being recognized throughout the empire. But then they had victory over other enemies, and those other enemies came into Rome and came into the empire, and they brought with them their gods. And we find that there was a dissipation. There was a disappearing of the truths and the principles. There was a joining of idolatry with Christianity, and the whole became so corrupted that God was displeased. It has continued that way through history. And even to this day, when we speak of the lordship of Jesus Christ We sometimes do it with some perfunctory tone and say, He is Lord. He is Lord. Yes, He's Lord. We use His name. Sometimes it's used as a swear word. It's used with disrespect. It's used casually. It's used without understanding what we're saying. And the Lord Jesus said, You call me Lord, Lord. And I say to you, I don't know who you are. I don't know you, because in the New Testament and for us today, I would remind you to underscore that the initial confession of our faith is that Jesus Christ is exclusively Lord. Lord, without sharing His Lordship. And then secondly, I would remind you that the authentic New Testament confession is that He is Lord. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 these words. No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God can say, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who has convicted us of our sin, who has presented Jesus Christ to us in all of His majesty and glory, in His suffering, His passion, and in His resurrection. And we receive Him to be Savior. This is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. And when we say, as our hearts express, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord, it is by the Holy Spirit of God. It isn't something that can be manufactured. And anything less than coming from God is indeed not of God. We have a tendency, and I have recognized in my own life this difficulty. We compartmentalize our relationship with God. We become Christians, and we talk about Jesus Christ as being Savior, Savior. And the word Savior is used many less times than the word Lord. But be that as it may, His Saviorhood is absolutely indispensable to our salvation, to our well-being, to our eternal life. He is Savior. But sometimes we become Christians and take Him to be our Savior as a convenience. Well, if I die, I know Him to be my Savior, but I'm still the master of my own home. I'm still the master of my own desires, and I still control the circumstances and the principles and the things of my life. They're mine, and I am the one who sits on the throne of my life. And that compartmentalization is not really of God. He is Savior and Lord. And when we invite Him to be Savior, we invite Him to come into our hearts to take over that position, and we authenticate the gospel of Christ. We authenticate His person by acknowledging that He is Lord in everyday practice. He's Lord over my time. He's Lord over my family. He's Lord over my material things. He's Lord over my job. He's Lord over my school, my interpersonal relationships. He is Lord. Remember, He is Lord. Satan will do everything to dissipate His lordship among us, so that we come ourselves and manage our church sometimes as though He really isn't Lord. And this isn't just our church, but it's every church in which we live. He wants to come in and have us operate this church by human standards and do things the way they would do it in a business. And we need to be businesslike. We need to be proper. We need to be decent. We need to be orderly. But this is God's business. And it supersedes every other situation, every other agency, every other club or any other organization in the world. He is the head, and we commit to Him. We submit to Him all of the time. In the middle of meetings, we submit to Him for wisdom. The last thing I say in regard to the case for His Lordship is not only that Christ's Lordship is the initial confession of the New Testament believers and the authentic confession of those who are genuinely Christians, but His Lordship is also the ultimate confession for everyone. In Philippians chapter 2, we read these words. In verse 9 to 11, Jesus has been humbled. We've experienced His passion. He came to be a servant. He went to the cross, died a death on the cross. But then we read in these verses that Paul wrote, Wherefore God has highly exalted Him. hooper exalted. We just can't fathom this exaltation that God has given to his Son. He has elevated him to the position that he has always had. He is elevated as being supreme, back to his place and back to all of the attributes that he has enjoyed during the time from beginning. And then we find that he says, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question I ask is not, when will you acknowledge Jesus Christ? Or rather, will you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? Or when will you acknowledge him as Lord? God gives us the opportunity now to voluntarily, with our free will that he's not imposing upon us, with our free will, he gives us opportunity to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God and my Savior, my Shepherd. And we do that now to not only our advantage, but to the fulfillment of our lives, that we may know abundance in living, and furthermore, that we may have certainty while we live, that as we die, we go to be with him. We can wait and wait and wait and wonder and acknowledge his lordship even with some kind of mental assent. But if we do not acknowledge with our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father and has been raised from the dead, we are going to do that later, when it's too late. And everyone will acknowledge, not just voluntarily, but they will acknowledge with perfect obeisance that Jesus Christ is Lord. I ask again, is he Lord of your life now? Just give me a few more minutes. I've tried always to keep time, but my watch has stopped and I can't read that far to see if the clock's at the back. And they have it on an angle. I think they turned it off on me. So just give me another few minutes, and I'm very conscious of time and want not to abuse it. But when we think about his lordship, there's a practicality about it that we can't deny. What is the commitment we make when we say Jesus Christ is Lord of my life? I take him to be my Lord. What is the commitment? Well, number one, we love him. We love him. He said that the chief commandment was love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, all of your strength, your whole being. We love him, and that means we worship him, and we worship him for who he is, not just on Sunday morning, but all during the time that God gives to us, and we only have one life, and that's soon past, and only what is done in our worship of him will last. We love him. We are loyal to him. We are loyal to him. The other day I was in a garage, and a man was waiting as I was waiting for our cars. And the man who was sitting by me was swearing, and I found myself very uncomfortable. And I say, am I just going to be polite and listen to this man as he takes the name of my Savior in vain? So often it seemed as though his vocabulary was 90% swearing and taking the name of the... I finally said, you know, I just wonder if you would do me a favor. Would you please, please not use the name of my best friend and my Savior and my Lord as you do in vain? And he was so apologetic, but he didn't have anything more to say because he couldn't talk without doing it. And I don't think he was vexed with me, but there's a loyalty to the name of the Lord. His name is above every name, and if we allow ourselves to be disloyal to him, I suggest to you we aren't any better than Peter was when he virtually denied him. We can do that with grace. We need to be obedient to him. If we love him, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And his commandments are in his word. And his word is given to us for our edification. The word of God is quick and it's powerful. The word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means truth, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that each one of us who name him as Lord may know the spiritual encouragement and the building up and the maturing that we can have in Christ. We need to be obedient to him through his word. And what he tells us to do, we need to do. And we can be so, so gracious sometimes and allow things to happen that just kind of insidiously come into our culture or into our church and we are disavowing his loyalty by so doing. That happened in the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century, when they didn't let their people read the Bible. They took the Bibles away, and they made the priests to be different than the laity. And then they made baptism to be something that could be done by sprinkling. And they baptized then infants. And then they sold indulgences. You can go and sin if you buy a ticket from the priest. And the priest has all of these things insidiously brought into a church. And the Lord Jesus said, we need to be loyal. And we need to have faith toward him. Realizing that faith is the indispensable. If he is Lord, we need to trust him. Trust him when it seems as though all else has failed and there isn't anything else that we can really depend upon. When it seems as though God really isn't there. Lord, where are you? Where are you? I need you at this point. He is just exactly where we need him to be, and he is worthy of our trust, and faith is taking him at his word in spite of the surrounding uncertainty, even in the face of death, in the face of sorrow, in the face of grievance, in the face of sickness and despair. He is Lord, and he's worthy of our trust, and he matures us through all of these experiences. And then we need to pray through him if he is Lord. He's waiting for us to pray. He's told us, don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. We depend upon you, Lord. We can't answer the telephone without talking to you. We can't engage in conversation without coming to you. We need to pray, and we need to labor. The scriptures say, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We labor. Whatever we're doing, we're laboring for him. While it is yet day, we labor because he is Lord, and we're committed to be his servants, to be doing those things, and we are his witnesses. And if I would stop anywhere, I guess I'd stop there. Because that becomes the supreme commandment that he's given to us. He said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourselves. And his last commission was, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Our church does not need another mission statement. That is it. Don't spend your time with another mission statement. And churches do this, and I, again, am subject to your criticism. But this is our mission statement, that we go into our community, that we go into the world, realizing that he has called us to do so, and we are privileged to be able to do so. There was a hymn that was written by a man by the name of Reg Heber. The hymn isn't in our book. I wish it was. And the hymn has a chorus that says, salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till earth's remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Friends, if he is Lord, then we need to be serious. We need to have a burden upon our hearts. And when Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, he was crying when he said it. He wasn't rebuking them. He was crying for them. And we need to know what tears are. We need to somehow know that God would place a burden upon our hearts that we would be soul-minded, because the Lord grieves for the world in which we live. They are without Christ and without hope. And God needs to give to us a burden. And he needs for us to recognize that this mission we have has given to us an accessibility. We don't go and say to people, you have to go to Mecca. You have to observe Ramadan. You have to pray 5 times a day. The Lord said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him. There's an accessibility about this mission that God's given to us. And furthermore, we can say, oh, salvation, the simplicity of it. The simplicity. If with our mouths we would confess him to be Lord, and with our hearts believe that God has raised him from the dead, that's the simplicity. It isn't something confusing. Children who are sitting here can understand this and can believe this. And furthermore, we recognize that there's a universality. Whosoever, it isn't only for Jews and Israelites, it's for everybody. Everybody that has ever lived. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's a stability to it. Shall be saved without question, without doubt. We have a mission. and there's a responsibility to it, a huge responsibility. Oh, the responsibility of being his servants, as he is Lord. But there's a glorious privilege for us, no matter how many days God gives to us, as we continue to live. I would remind you, as I really do close, that we walk with him in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with the other, because Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we know that this one who is Lord and Master is coming back again. And he's told us to occupy until he comes. And occupying doesn't mean sitting down and doing nothing. Occupying means acknowledge and declare and make known his lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's worthy of your faith and worthy of your support and worthy of your love and worthy of your service and worthy of our witnessing for him as he has given us command. This is saying a lot this morning, more than I really should. But I pray God to speak to your heart. Read a sermon that was delivered 104 years ago. Read it this week. A sermon by John Mott. And with his words, I close. A great servant of God. He said this 104 years ago to the students of Cornell University. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Therefore, friends, in view of the awful need of men who tonight are living without Christ, in view of the infinite possibilities of the life related to Christ as mighty Savior and Lord, in view of the magnitude of the task which confronts the church of this generation, in view of the impending crisis and the urgency of the situation, in view of the conditions which favor a great onward movement within the church of God, in view of the dangers of anything less than a great onward movement, in view of the great cloud of witnesses who gather around, of those who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, yes, in view of the constraining memories of the cross of Christ and the love wherewith he hath loved us, let us rise and resolve at whatever cost of self-denial that live or die, we shall live or die for the lordship of Jesus Christ and the evangelization of the world in our day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you that you would speak by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and in spite of us. And Father, may we see the majesty of your Son, our Lord Jesus, lifted up. And may we recognize that he died for each of us. And that we in this life, in these moments, have the privilege of acknowledging him as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that Satan would be frustrated in his knavish ways of seeking to stop people from coming to know the Lord Jesus. And may there be people, even in this company today, who would acclaim our Savior, our Master, as Savior and Lord. Father, bless our testimony together as a church, that we may seek to do your bidding and not our own, that we would seek not to build empires for ourselves, or even grand numbers for ourselves, but that we would seek to display the love of Christ and penetrate the darkness around us, realizing that you have left us here for this divine purpose. Father, we thank you. We thank you. And may the blessing of God rest upon this family. And may the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, continue to be exalted in and through us. And may the Holy Spirit of God be the one who would be the minister and the power in all that we do, for his majesty and for his honor. Amen.